We actually do have quite a few other folks that are lined up for baptism. Some of them have never seen one of these before, so they wanted to wait till they at least got to see one so they knew what they were getting into. It doesn't look too bad, does it? No. It's a thrilling thing to be able to give your testimony and tell what God has done in your life. And we're certainly grateful this morning for these lives that have been touched by God through His Word. This morning I'm going to open my sermon with a poem, but I first need to clarify that throughout the poem, the term Easter, which is used in a lot of different ways, in this poem is specifically referring to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This is by Henry Barstow. If Easter be not true, then all the lilies low must lie. The Flanders poppies fade and die. The spring must lose her faintest bloom. For Christ were still within the tomb, if Easter be not true. If Easter be not true, then faith must mount on broken wing, then hope no more immortal spring, then hope must lose her mighty urge, life prove a phantom, death a dirge, if Easter be not true. If Easter be not true, 'twas foolishness the cross to bear. He died in vain and suffered there. What matter though we laugh or cry, be good or evil, live or die, if Easter be not true? If Easter is not true, but it is true, and Christ is risen, and mortal spirit from its prison of sin and death with him may rise, worthwhile the struggle, sure the prize, since Easter aye is true. And we are gathered here this morning because it is true. Jesus is risen from the dead, his tomb is empty, and I think we can say a hearty amen to that, even if you're not an amener, you can do that. It's something to be excited about. 3 days makes a huge difference, doesn't it? Friday night, we held a Good Friday service here, and the Good Friday service concentrates on the death of Christ on the cross. There were those who were gathered there on Golgotha's Hill to watch Jesus be crucified, and they had different reactions. Some of the soldiers were simply carrying out their duty. They were indifferent. And then there was the centurion. He was both astonished but also afraid with the earthquake and the wind, the darkness. It scared them. Then there were the religious and political leaders. They were happy. In fact, they were very happy. They considered Jesus a troublemaker. He didn't follow their traditions. He contradicted their teachings. And he interfered with their exploitation of the people. They were also concerned that if he continued, there would be many people would start following him. And then Rome would come in and crush them. And so they were very happy. They were thinking that Jesus would no longer bother them, could no longer interfere with their schemes now that he was dead. Most of the disciples were scared. They went in hiding. They were confused as well. Their dreams had been dashed. Their hope was gone. Their future, very uncertain. Then there was the four women and John that were at the cross. There was a lot of grief. Present there at the foot of the cross was Mary, his mother, actually his aunt, Mary's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. And they saw all that went on. They heard all that was said. They watched Jesus die, and they were filled with sorrow. They're filled with grief. They didn't understand what it meant. What they did understand was that this man that they loved was now dead. Most of us here have experienced that same pain of some loved one that is no longer here. They had grief. After Jesus died, we find that Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, along with Salome, that's John's mother, they're watching at a distance, waiting for Jesus' body to be taken down from the cross. Joseph of Arimathea gained Pilate's permission to get Jesus' body, and then he and Nicodemus took Jesus' body to Joseph's own tomb with Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph watching. There they prepared him for burial. Now, the empty cross is the focal point of Christianity. Without Jesus' death, there is no atonement for sin. We'd all still stand before God condemned, destined for eternity in hell. But when Jesus cried out, "It is finished," it was finished because the price had been paid. The sacrificial lamb had been slaughtered. The sins of mankind were transferred to him. As Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin became sin for us, or on our behalf, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The empty cross became the hope of all mankind. Now, only God could take something as horribly cruel and condemning as a Roman cross, their instrument of execution, and make it into a symbol of beauty and of hope. But the beauty itself is not Jesus' death. Death cannot be beautiful. What Jesus said and how he faced his death was certainly a great example to us, but beautiful? No. It was a horrible thing. It was repulsive. It was appalling. It was as ugly a thing as could be imagined. Even Jesus' physical appearance was so marred by the beatings, the physical strain of it all, that there was nothing left to be attracted to. Isaiah had prophesied many hundreds of years beforehand in Isaiah 52:14 concerning this. He said this, "Just as a man were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any other man, and his form more than the sons of men." The cause of Jesus' death was not beautiful either. He died because of our sin. Jesus did not die for worthy men. Jesus did not die for a good man, for there is no man that is worthy and good or valuable enough in himself for that price to be paid. Jesus died for us, wicked sinners. The depth of man's depravity is seen exactly in such a high price that had to be paid, the life of the Son of God. And yet it is this very point that beauty starts shining through what is so ugly. Because that empty cross is the supreme symbol of God's love. Jesus was not forced to die. No one could force him to die. He was not a victim. Jesus said he was the good shepherd and that he would lay down his life for his sheep. He said in John 10:14-18, "No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again." He laid down his life willingly. It was an act of supreme love. Now, this was not a love for something he found attractive. This was a love for his very enemies. He died for those who were at enmity with him. It's not a love born of friendship or bound to duty. It was a love only God could have, a sacrificial love for those unworthy. And that's why Paul can say in Romans 5:8, "But God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." That is our anchor point. No matter what things you go through in life, how confusing things get, how difficult things get, that is the point you always come back to is, I know one thing. God loves me. He proved it at Calvary. And because of that, I can work my way backwards to gain joy again, even in the midst of terrible sorrows. I know my God loves me. It's been proven for all time and eternity at the cross. And so the empty cross has become a beautiful symbol of Jesus' supreme love by which mankind could be redeemed, forgiven, and restored to this proper relationship with God. The bondage of sin is broken. Man no longer has to remain under God's condemnation. There's now a purpose for life, a hope for eternity. The empty cross is now a wonderful symbol. It's an appropriate design for decorations and for jewelry. Many of you here are probably wearing a cross of some sort somewhere. It's common jewelry. We have one behind us. and it's not repulsive anymore. If Jesus had not risen from the dead, though, it would simply have remained as a symbol of execution. And so the empty cross requires something else for it to be beautiful, and that's an empty tomb. Otherwise, we'd see this the same way as if someone was walking around sporting a guillotine or a hangman's noose or had a little electric chair or had a picture of a firing squad. It was simply a method of execution. If the tomb was not empty, then we would have, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:12 through 19, a vain faith. We'd remain in our sins. If the tomb were not empty, the cross would simply have a supreme meaning of cruelty and despair, not love and hope. And so the empty tomb, again, is what makes the empty cross something beautiful. Now, some might say, I thought when Jesus said it was finished. Sin was paid for. The atonement had been achieved. So what difference does it make whether Jesus was raised from the dead or not? It's a good question. But it makes all the difference in the world. It's the difference between whether what Jesus had said and taught and promised was true, or was Jesus some eccentric man who could do marvelous tricks. It makes the difference between whether Jesus is who he claimed to be, he is Lord, or a liar, or a lunatic. You need to remember this. People can say anything they want. They can make any claim they want. That doesn't make it true. You read in the newspapers, letters to the editor, all sorts of people are claiming all sorts of things without a shred of evidence. They simply said it, so they think it must be true. When my wife was doing her rotations in nurse's training, she had to spend some time in a lockdown unit of a psych ward. And after she entered, there was a man who greeted her and started to show her around and introduce her, and he was a very nice fellow. And Diane thought, this is one of the staff members. And finally, after a while, you introduced yourself. And he introduced himself. I'm Jesus Christ. People can claim anything they want. It doesn't make it true. If a person states something to be true, which they know to be false, it is a deception, and we correctly call such a person a liar. And a great evidence of mankind's sinfulness is this propensity of man to lie. And ladies, you're not getting off. Women lie too, okay? For all of mankind to lie. And people lie for all sorts of reasons. But usually the truth is avoided or distorted in order to either gain something they want or to avoid something painful or uncomfortable. Those are the major reasons. But a lie is a lie. It's a lie to tell a falsehood in order to avoid a punishment. It is a lie to exaggerate the capabilities of a product in order to sell it. None of you have ever bought something on that basis, have you? Not too happy when you get home and found out they lied to you. It's a lie to bend the truth to put yourself in a better light. It is a lie to withhold the truth for those same reasons. All those things are lying. If Jesus knew what he was saying was not true, he said it anyway, then he was a liar, and neither he nor his claims can be believed or trusted. If a person states or claims something to be true because they believe it to be true but is actually false, there are two possibilities. First, the person could be making a false claim because they were told something they believe to be true but it's false. They were deceived themselves. They're deluded. Or worse, it could be someone who's making a claim that is false. It's their own claim, and it's false, and they still believe it. Such a person is a lunatic. If Jesus sincerely believed lies told to him, then he was deluded. And if he sincerely believed his own false claims, he was a lunatic. And it would be utter foolishness to believe and follow either a deluded man or a lunatic. I think we'd all agree with that. So we come back again to this truth. A person can say or claim all sorts of things, like anything they want, but that doesn't make it true. They could be telling the truth. They could be a liar. They could be deceived themselves. They could be a lunatic. How do you know? You've got to go to the evidence. Without evidence to prove their statements and claims, you cannot know the character of the person making the claims. What did Jesus claim? Well, he claimed that he was the Son of God. He acknowledged that Mary was his mother, but he said that God the Father was his Father, John 10:29. He claimed to be the Messiah, the promised one from of old, the anointed one who would save his people, make reconciliation with God possible, John 4:24 and 25. Jesus taught many things as well. In John 5:24, he said this, "He who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." He taught in John 3:16-18, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." But he went on. Most of you know that particular verse. He says, "For God did not send the Son of the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe is judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." So Jesus made these statements, offering hope to those who repent of their sins and place their faith in him. At the same time, he made other statements that those who refused would remain condemned in their sins. Jesus also said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." No exceptions. He is the only way. The question is, are these statements, are these claims true? Is Jesus really who he claims to be? Or is he a liar? Or is he deceived himself? Or is he a lunatic? The evidence for who and what he really is can only be seen in whether he has kept the promises he has made. Now, among Jesus' promises, his claims is that when he would arrive in Jerusalem, he was telling this to his disciples, Matthew 16:17 both record this. He told his disciples when he arrives in Jerusalem, he would be killed by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. But then he'd be raised from the dead on the third day. We can tell from the disciples' reaction after Jesus dead, they didn't get it. They were afraid and went into hiding. Now, with that kind of claim, if Jesus is still in the tomb past the third day, it would prove his claims were false. And he was either a liar, deluded, or a lunatic. He could not be who he claimed to be. The truth would not be in him, his credibility would be destroyed, and every other thing he ever said would be suspect as a falsehood. You can't believe it, you can't trust it. However, if Jesus did rise from the dead, it would prove his promise, establish his credibility, and certify that truth indeed did dwell in him. He would prove that he was and is the Lord himself. Do you see now the importance of the resurrection? The empty cross showed the payment had been made. Sins had been atoned for. But it took the empty tomb to establish our hope. Without the resurrection, we could not know that the substitute sacrifice had been sufficient and accepted. We would not have an assurance that our sins can actually be forgiven by faith in him. We would not have a confident assurance that in the future, our destination's heaven, not hell. What a tragedy that so many in the world are still ignorant of what Jesus has done for them. Many have never heard a clear presentation of the gospel, the story of God's love and his triumph over the sin in the grave. Many have never heard of Jesus at all. Many more have heard only just bits and pieces, along with some distortion, so the denial of Jesus' resurrection is based on ignorance. Then there are some who have heard, but because of their sinfulness, of their own hearts, they have never yielded themselves to Christ. Instead, they're still under the control of the God of this age that has blinded their minds to the truth, and so they deny Jesus' resurrection in spite of the evidence. Well, what evidence? Let's quickly consider some of the proofs that the tomb indeed is empty and that Jesus rose from the dead. He is who he claims to be. We'll start with some evidence, first of all, that Jesus actually did physically die. There are those that claim he actually didn't die on the cross. The easiest way to get rid of the resurrection is to deny he ever died. Well, there's quite a bit of evidence on this. We'll just start with the soldiers. The soldiers, and also Joseph and Nicodemus, all testified that he was indeed dead. The centurion, a man who certainly was acquainted with death, said he was dead. That's Mark 15:39. And when Pilate questioned him later, he testified to that fact that, yes, he already had died. That's Mark 15:44. The soldier that was charged to go break the legs so that they would die faster, they didn't want them still hanging up there when Passover came and the Holy Sabbath on the next day. If you break the legs, you can't push up and get a breath, and so you're hanging by arms and you suffocate faster. Someone on a cross could actually live up to 3 days. That's a lot of suffering. But he came to Jesus and he was already dead. Joseph and Nicodemus took care of Jesus' body and buried him, and they would know whether Jesus was dead or not simply by the temperature of the body. If the body was warm, he was alive. If the body was cold, he's dead. They put a face cloth over him. They wrapped his body in burial clothes, covering it with spices, then set him in the tomb. He was dead. Going back to this soldier that came to break the legs, in order to make sure he was dead, he took his spear and pierced his side, and out flowed blood and water. The platelets and the serum and the blood were already separating. He had already been dead for some time. Medical evidence, he was indeed dead. And third, those that were very close to Jesus watched him die on the cross. That included his mother, his aunt, the Apostle John, and many of the women that had followed Jesus around Galilee ministering to him. That removes the possibility claimed in the Quran that it was someone else that died instead of Jesus. His identity was sure. Well, what about the physical resurrection? Matthew 28 informs us the elders of the Jews had spread the story that Jesus' body was stolen. That actually is still told today in Jewish circles. His body was stolen. Disciples took him. But the lie is easily exposed by the very facts that are presented, even by themselves. It was these Jews, these religious leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, that had asked Pilate to place an armed guard at the tomb in order to prevent that from happening. They themselves recognized that would be worse than what they were dealing with before. So they placed an armed guard there. Matthew 27:62-66. And those guards were well disciplined, and they were subject to very severe punishments if they failed in their assignment. In addition, their story of what happened, including seeing the angel, was accepted without question. They were told to lie, and the lie itself is ludicrous. We were asleep, and the disciples stole the bodies. Well, if they were asleep, how did they know who stole the body? They'd have no idea they were asleep. And if they were awake, how in the world did these soldiers charged with such an assignment let them get away with it? It's a ludicrous story. Throughout the Bible, it is made clear that truth is established on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Let's go quickly through the many appearances of Jesus after the resurrection. First, in the morning, he appeared to Mary. You may recall Mary Magdalene was in the garden, and she physically took hold of his feet, and Jesus had to say, "Let me go." So it wasn't an apparition, it wasn't a hallucination, he was physical. John 20:11-18. Not long after that, he appeared to the other women that had gone to his grave to help with the burial preparations, Matthew 28:9-10. That afternoon, we find that Jesus is walking with two disciples. We know that at least one of them was Peter, and they're going to Emmaus. And Jesus walks with them and explains who the Messiah is and that he had to suffer and all the things that had to take place. And they recognized him when they got to Emmaus. That evening, Jesus appeared to 10 of the remaining apostles in the upper room, and he shows them his hands and his side. 8 days later, the remaining apostles were in the upper room again. This time, Jesus appeared to them, though the door had been shut, and he tells Thomas, "Place your hands in my hands. Put your hand in my side." And Thomas fell down and said, "My Lord and my God." He recognized who he was. John 20, 26 through 31. Sometime later, Jesus appeared to 6 of the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And this time, Jesus cooked breakfast for them. He took some fish, he made a fire, he cooked the fish on it, and he ate it with his disciples. Again, apparitions, hallucinations don't eat fish. Jesus again appeared to all 11 the apostles in Galilee, where he gave them the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 16 through 20, 1 Corinthians 15, 6. Then Paul states in 1 Corinthians 15, 7, that Jesus appeared to over 500 brethren at one time. Again, it eliminates this idea of hallucinations. 500 people don't have the same hallucination all at the same time. Jesus appeared over a period of 40 days following his resurrection, presenting many convincing proofs and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God, Acts 1:3. At the end of this time, he was with the 11 apostles when he is in Bethany, which is on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives, and he ascends to heaven, Acts 1:9-12. Further proof of the resurrection comes from the consequences of it. First, not even the enemies of Jesus have ever been able to give a refutation of the claim that Jesus' disciples had made that he rose from the dead. To this day, there's never been anything to refute it. Second, the disciples were changed from living in fear and trepidation, hiding in the upper room, into men bold and fearless, even to the point of confronting the Sanhedrin, the very men that had condemned Jesus to death and of whom they had previously been so afraid of. These were men who were turned from being scared to being immobilized into men who went out and turned the world upside down. As Acts 17, 2 through 5 tells us. And none of these men ever wavered again in their belief that Jesus was the Christ, as he had said, and that he had been raised from the dead, though they suffered terrible persecution, and all but John were martyred. Men do not die for things they know to be a lie. And then there's the fact that Jesus Christ's church exists and functions as it does today. Without the resurrection of Jesus, it would have simply just been one more historic messianic sect within Judaism. And there have been many. Those who've claimed to be the Messiah, and then they disappear. Rebbe Schneerson here died, what, about 10 years ago or something like that now down in the city, and he was claimed to be the Messiah. He's dead, and their sect is declining. That's where we would have been if Jesus had not been risen, had not risen from the dead. The church would have been a messianic sect within Judaism and followed Mosaic law. Instead, the church continues in presence with traditions and rituals that are very distinct from Judaism, and they all point to Jesus' death and resurrection. That includes the fact that we meet on the first day of the week instead of the Sabbath. Today's not the Sabbath. Yesterday was the Sabbath. Today's the first day of the week. Why do we meet on the first day of the week? In honor of the resurrection. That's why they started meeting then. The two ordinances that we've been given, rituals which we are commanded by Jesus to continue, both point to the same thing: baptism, his death and resurrection, and communion, his death and resurrection. He is coming again. The evidence is overwhelming that the account of the scriptures is true. The tomb was empty because Jesus walked out alive. It was the angels that said to Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Mary the mother of James, who had come with the spices to finish the preparation of Jesus' body, that we still hold to as truth and gives us encouragement. Luke 24, 5 through 7. Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. The tomb was empty because Jesus was alive. The empty cross and the empty tomb are the central symbols of Christianity. The cross was empty because Jesus had died in our place. We no longer have to remain in our sins. We can be forgiven and cleansed, walk a whole different way. The tomb was empty because Jesus had conquered sin and death. And so Paul was able to give a triumphant cry, and Peter was able to give praise in 1 Peter 1:3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. John Mason Neal wrote the following poem. Light's glittering morn bedecks the sky. Heaven thunders forth its victor cry. The glad earth shouts her triumph high, and groaning hell makes wild reply. While he, the king, the mighty king, despoiling death of all its sting, and trampling down the powers of night, brings forth his ransomed saints to light. His tomb of late, the threefold guard of watch and stone and seal had barred. But no, in pomp and triumph high, he comes from death to victory. The pains of hell are loosed at last, the days of mourning now are past. An angel robed in light hath said, the Lord is risen from the dead. If you do not share that hope, my prayer is that that would be your hope today. Talk with me, talk with one of our men or one of the women. We're going to ask a deacon or two to stay up front, and maybe one of our women's servant council members. Just come up front. They'd be happy to talk with you and pray with you. Don't leave today without having peace with God. If you do have this hope, well, then shout it out. Tell somebody else, okay? The tomb is empty. The resurrection is true. He is risen.